The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. The title to our message this morning is The First Sin of the Church. And as you turn there, please remember that the Bible calls itself a lamp shining in a dark place. This word that we have this morning is the only light that is in the world today, and God has given it to us, His church. So may God give us eyes to see the light this morning. Starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, that's what we long for this morning. Is the power of the gospel being poured out upon us. There are a million ways that we can empty it of its power this morning. And so, God, we ask that you do not leave it up to us. We ask that you would do to us what you did to Lydia, that you would open up our hearts to hear what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we would see with spiritual eyes this morning. We ask these things because we belong to you. We are your children and your bride and your body. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. All right, please be seated. So thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been laying the foundation of the household of God, which is the church. That's what he's been doing in the first 9 verses. And what is the foundation of the church? Well, it's very clear that it's Christ. I didn't draw your attention to this yet, but 11 times in 9 verses, we saw that Christ is the one foundation upon which the church is built. Look with me quickly. Verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the church consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, along with all of those who call upon the name of the Lord Christ Jesus, who is their Lord and ours. Verse 3, it is from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that grace and peace come. Verse 4, God has given us all grace in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in every way we are enriched in Him. Verse 6, therefore the testimony about Christ is confirmed in the church. Verse 7, it is for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ that we anxiously wait. Verse 8, God will sustain us to the end until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, because God is faithful, He has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The overwhelming emphasis is unmistakable. 11 times in 9 verses, it's Christ. It's Christ who is the firstborn from the dead. Christ who is the ruler of the kings on planet Earth. It's Christ who has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Christ who is the living one who died but who is alive forevermore. Christ who is the head and the glory of the church. That's how Paul starts this letter. So then what is the first sin of the church? It's when the church starts chipping away at that foundation. And it always begins in the most subtle of ways. We all begin the Christian life by accepting the basic Christian message that apart from Christ, we are nothing and we are worse than nothing. Paul's banner in Romans 3 is, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good. No, not one. That's where we begin. Face down in the dust before a holy God. And Christ, out of his infinite love and compassion and pity, raises us up with him, regenerates us by his Holy Spirit, and he makes us new creatures in Christ. But something inevitably happens in our hearts. We become like those pigs in George Orwell's classic Animal Farm. George Orwell wrote the allegory to show the absurdity of Marxism. And the pigs had one rule that allowed them to rule over all of the rest of the animals. It was painted on the side of the barn, and it said this: all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And that's the first sin of the church. Yes, we are all equal sinners and saints before God, but some, like me, are more equal than others. And that's what's happening here in Corinth. They began to boast in the leaders that they chose to align themselves with. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But you have to realize this wasn't so much a statement about Paul or Apollos, it was a statement about themselves. It's the Christian way of showing that we are more equal than others. Dear congregation, let me just say that we can be guilty of this in a thousand ways. This problem, the Corinthian church, was not a problem that's exclusive to them. This is the problem of every church, in every age, in every city, in every ethnicity. It's the first sin of the church. So here is our big idea for this morning. The first sin of the church is self-boasting. And it always divides Christ, and it always destroys the gospel. We're going to ask three questions this morning. What is the first sin of the church? Secondly, we're going to ask, what does this sin do to Christ? And then thirdly, we're going to ask, what does this sin do to the gospel? So first of all, what is the first sin of the church? Let's look together at verse 10. Paul begins, I appeal to you, brothers. Notice just how tender the Apostle Paul is with the church. He appeals to them. Though he has full apostolic authority to command, he comes alongside of them in an appeal. Parakaleo. That's the word. Para means next to or beside, and kaleo means to call. So he's coming alongside of them, and he's calling to their hearts and to their understanding. And notice that he calls them brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. 39 times in this letter, Paul calls them brothers. And the root word includes both brothers and sisters. It refers to the siblings of a family. In other words, Paul here is having a family meeting with the Corinthian church. And if we don't see the church like that, as a family, then we have already gone astray in our thinking. Yes, of course, we have flesh and blood families, but the real family, the ultimate family, that will never be dissolved, is the church of God. Paul then makes his appeal. Verse 10, how? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though Paul is tender, he makes his appeal not in his own name. Church leaders, no matter who they are, whether you're an apostle or a prophet, they never can demand obedience in their own name. This belongs to Roman Catholicism, which requires a kind of implicit faith where you must do what I say because I say it. It's not Paul's method. He appeals to them to obey not out of respect to him, but out of respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's his appeal? Halfway through verse 10. That all of you agree. And all of you agree. To agree means to say the same thing or to profess the same opinion. And this could be easily misunderstood. Paul's not requiring us to be in uniformity. He's calling us to be in unity. It's clear that Christians can have many different opinions about many different things. Paul says himself in Philippians 3, 15 and 16, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, meaning you disagree, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. But the Corinthian problem was that they were beginning to divide. Paul continues in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you. Divisions. The Greek word is where we get the word schism. A schism is literally it's a tear. Jesus used that word in Matthew 9:16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears, it schisms away from the garment, and a worse tear, a worse schism is made. And certainly, brothers and sisters, you have experienced the worst type of schism, if you've lived long enough, that of a church split. Church members are torn away from each other like a garment is torn in two, and it's the most painful kind of experience. Although schisms or divisions can often be doctrinal in nature, often schisms happen on a much more fundamental level. Schisms happen because hearts grow cold towards one another. They become indifferent. Affections are just simply lost. They disappear. They begin to evaporate. That's how a schism starts. It's an alienation of feeling or inward separation from one another. Paul felt this schism all too well. In the church, in the Galatian church, he said this in chapter 4, verse 15. He came and planted the church, and then he went away. And when he went away, the schism began. He said this, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. How then have I become your enemy? They loved him so much, they would have given him their eyes. And then schism happened. And they became his enemy. George Whitefield, during the 18th century, Great Awakening, experienced this regularly. He was the great evangelist. He traveled from England to America 7 times. During his lifetime, by boat, by the way. He would get over to America, he would preach, he would teach, people would be won to the gospel. They felt those affections that the Galatians felt towards Paul. They were so enraptured with this man sent from heaven to preach to them the good news. They loved him. They gave to him. He'd go back to England. Rumors would start to swirl. Suspicion would start to build. The men and women who loved him soon turned on him, and he got letters and reports back from America. So then he would go back again and preach and teach and build the church back up again until where that schism started to disappear. Meanwhile, what was happening over in England? Schism. Schism. So we arrive at our first principle this morning, which is this. Church, dear people of God, it just is in your nature to be schismatic. It's in your nature. I don't mean in your new creation nature. I mean that you have a double nature. That's the doctrine of Romans 7. You have a new nature in Christ that was created in Christ Jesus to love the brethren. And then you have this old dead man that you are carrying along behind you, who's always trying to tear you away, to try to separate you, to try to create a schism between you and the brethren. And it's completely automatic. It's like the white noise that's always operating in the background. It never does anything else. This is what it's always doing. And the church is especially in danger of schism today because of some of the issues, just because of what's happening. The question of face masks or not face masks. What are our constitutional rights? Or what rights should we lay down on? The issues of racial injustice are all issues, every single one of them, that the devil is using to create schism amongst us. And add to that fact that as a church membership, look around, it's very clear that we have not yet all been able to gather together yet. Do you know what that's doing to our body? Have you thought about it? Have you considered it? Do you know how easy it is for our brothers and sisters who are not with us to feel that they're not loved, to feel like they're not a part of this church? Do you know how easy it is for your own hearts to forget them? Don't you know this about yourself? That it's in your very nature to be suspicious? Don't you know that? Don't you know how prone you are to tearing apart from one another? Perhaps an immediate application of this would simply be this. Brothers and sisters, look through the membership directory. Reach out to those whom you haven't seen yet. Reaffirm your love for them. Pray for them. Ask how you can serve them. Don't let a schism start. Now, after Paul forbids schism, he gives a positive remedy. Verse 10, end of verse 10. He says, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word united is borrowed from the imagery of repairing fishing nets. When Jesus called James and John to be his disciples in Matthew 4:21, it says that they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Same Greek word. They were mending or uniting their nets. They were repairing them, putting them back together again. And Paul uses that word here, and he says that's what the Christians need to do. They need to mend and repair these tears that have happened. And he tells us how. At the end of verse 10, by being in the same mind and the same judgment. Now this is essentially the central theme of the entire letter. But united in the same mind and the same judgment. So let's take those one at a time. First, Paul tells us to be united in the same mind. Do you realize that we already have the same mind? Literally, spiritually, mystically. Look at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16, end of the verse. Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Because we are already united to Christ, and therefore with each other, we already possess the same mind. You and I have Christ's mind. How are we to exercise it? Paul tells us in Philippians 2. By the way, also a church that struggled with schism. Euodia and Syntyche were fighting and tearing away from each other. And a good portion of the church was doing the same thing. So this is what Paul said to them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. What is? The mind in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the mind that was in Christ. Do you see it? Jesus didn't consider himself when he became obedient to death. Who did he consider? Us. And that's the same mind that we have towards each other. Our first consideration should be each other, others. Is that the mind that you have? Second, Paul says to be united in the same judgment. Judgment. Judgment just means here a view or an opinion. We are to have the same opinion amongst ourselves. And it begs the question, opinion about what? A view about what? About ourselves. We're supposed to have the same judgment about ourselves. Schisms happen because we have distorted opinions about ourselves. You ever go to that fun house during the fair and they have those mirrors? I always like those mirrors because I look really tall in them. But that's the problem with the mirrors. They distort reality, and your sinful nature, it never, ever, ever distorts you in such a way where it tells you you're worse than you are. It always distorts you the opposite. It always tells you you're better. What is the right judgment we should have about ourselves? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Why did Paul say that? Well, he's not only showing us how he judges himself as the worst sinner, but he's showing us how we should judge ourselves. Dear congregation, you know your own heart. You know it. You know it better than anybody else except for God, but you know it. You know the evil thoughts that you have. You know the lusts that you have, the jealousies that you have, the malice that you have. You can't see those things in the hearts of other people, but you can see them in your own heart. And therefore, you should have no problem at all saying that you are the worst sinner that you know. Is that the judgment that you have? Clearly, that was not the mind and the judgment that the Corinthians had. Picking up in verse 11, Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And now we get to the precise nature of this schism and this quarreling. We don't know anything about Chloe or her people. Perhaps they were members of the church, but regardless of their connection, they had firsthand knowledge of this schism. And so they told Paul. Now, unlike the book of Galatians, this schism that is happening doesn't at all seem to be a doctrinal issue. In the book of Galatians, Paul was correcting the false doctrine that the Judaizers had secretly snuck in. Namely, that in order to be a Christian, you had to believe in Christ plus be circumcised, plus follow the ceremonial law. But that's not happening here. Here this schism exists because some of them are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. Paul and, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, they weren't teaching different doctrines. They all taught the same doctrine. They all taught the gospel. They were co-laborers with the same Lord. No, no, no. These factions formed because the Corinthians started thinking like their surrounding culture. They started thinking like the rest of the world. They aligned themselves with certain teachers because it brought them certain social status. Who you belong to determined your worth. Listen to how Stephen puts it. In essence, the Corinthians were thinking, I, as a client, will associate myself with a patron. The more elite, the more wealthy, the more upper class, the more honored my patron is, by my association with that patron, I will be honored. I will be elevated. I will be viewed as someone who is extremely important, valuable, worthy, and praiseworthy. End quote. You see, Corinthians were not so much praising their favorite teacher as they were praising themselves for choosing said teacher. In boasting about their heroes, they were really boasting about themselves. It's like frat houses at the university. The house you belong to determines how cool or uncool you are. But of course, that's the problem, because everyone has to believe that their house is the best. That's the nature of pride. Pride is inherently competitive. Listen how C.S. Lewis puts it. Each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed that someone else is the big noise. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. It only gets pleasure out of having something more than the next man. We say that men are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better looking than others. If everyone was equally rich or clever or good looking, then there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. No one finds pleasure in saying all animals are equal. We only find pleasure in saying that some are more equal than others, and I'm in that group. Now, part of the difficulty of understanding what Paul is saying here is this last phrase. Notice he mentions that there are some who say, I follow Christ. Right away, I mean, isn't that the correct view? I follow Christ. Isn't that what we're to do? And the answer is, of course. But the problem is that Paul puts this phrase in the list as an example of quarreling. As an example of schism. How? Well, because there was another group in the church that was offended by this type of grouping, that they became the anti-group group. Well, I'm not like you retards. I follow Christ. It was the anti-faction. Our boasting knows no bounds. We can even use Christ as a means to show that we are better than other people. It's so pathetic. This brings us to our second principle. You just do boast in yourself. It's not a question of whether you do or whether you don't. It's a question of to what degree. You just do boast in yourself. You're a self-boaster. And if you think that you're not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. This is the first sin of the church. Before any other sin manifests itself, this sin is always lurking in the heart. It was the sin of the 12 disciples. Even though they saw Jesus in the flesh, they heard his teaching, they felt his touch, they experienced his compassion, they still saw each other as competitors in the arena. Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Their closeness to Christ did not prevent their boasting. In Third John 1:9, John writes about a pastor who is guilty of this type of boasting. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. In fact, this type of boasting can even follow us into prayer itself. The Pharisee prayed in John 18:11-12, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. How insidious. He speaks of grace. He blesses God. And yet he is congratulating himself that he's not like other men. And if you think that this doesn't apply to you, don't you see that you're already guilty of it? God, I thank you that I'm not like that proud Pharisee, that hypocrite. I thank you that I only pray with true humility. This is our sin, brothers and sisters. It's inescapable. And we have to ask here, since Paul is condemning party spirit, we need to ask an important practical question. Is it wrong for a Christian to claim that he's a Calvinist or he's a Baptist or that he belongs to a particular denomination or he doesn't belong to a particular denomination or that he likes some famous preacher? Is that wrong? But don't you see, in asking the question, we also have to ask the question, is it wrong to claim that I follow Christ? Because that was in the list. All of these sayings were likewise condemned. Not because it's wrong to like a certain teacher or to believe a certain theological system. That's not what's in view here. Paul is condemning the way that we use our speech and our actions to one up one another. That's not how the Christian church is supposed to behave. We were supposed to leave that behind in the world. That's how the world operates. That's Paul's whole point in the introduction. Christian, you are in an entirely different position than the rest of the world. Why would you then operate according to those elemental spirits of the world? In what ways, dear congregation, in what ways do you currently view yourself better than others? In what ways are you secretly boasting? That's the beginning of schism. That's the first sin of the church. Come to our second question. What does this sin do to Christ? Paul now draws out what this particular sin does to our Lord Jesus Christ. Please look with me at verse 13. Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three questions provide three consequences. We'll take these one at a time. The first consequence is this. Boasting mutilates our union with Christ. Consequence number one. Boasting mutilates our union with Christ. Paul asks, is Christ divided? And it's an absolutely absurd question. The Greek word literally means cut up into pieces. Can Christ be cut up into pieces? And why does Paul go here first? And the answer is because he already taught us in the first 9 verses about our union with Christ. We are mystically and spiritually united to him. The metaphor that Paul uses again and again is Christ is our head and we are his body. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. No one person can say, I am the body of Christ. You can only say that you're a member of the body. Only together does the church comprise of the whole body. And therefore, when Paul asks, is Christ divided? He's showing us the absurdity of schisms. What part of Christ do you want for yourself? Do you want his death or do you want his resurrection? Do you want his omnipresence or do you want his mercy? It's absurd. But by engaging in schism, that's what we're doing with his body. We're in dividing from one another, we're trying to cut Christ up in pieces. The second consequence is this. Boasting assumes a surrogate savior. Boasting assumes a surrogate savior. Paul asks his second question halfway through verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Well, no, of course not. Well, then why are you boasting and following him? See, Paul didn't encourage party spirit even among those who were boasting in him. He's showing that that type of boast turns whatever you're boasting in to be your substitute savior. Listen to how Stephen says it here. He says, this is the reason why we latch on to causes. They become our surrogate savior. We become fierce evangelists for political parties or diets or methods of parenting and education, etc. These things give us a sense of identity and purpose insofar as they make us different or distinct from other people. Paul is showing us that a boast is never merely a boast. There is no such thing as an innocent boast. It always shows that there's something much deeper going on in our heart, something much deeper that we're trusting in. Third consequence. Paul asks his final question at the end of verse 13. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, one of the important accomplishments of baptism is that it publicly declares that Christ is Lord over all, that all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth, and that he is the only source of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. That's Jesus' point in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So to be baptized in any other name implies that it is another who has authority. It is another who has this source of life. Therefore, it would be to rob Christ of his lordship. Paul is saying that when we boast, that's what we're doing. We're handing Christ's lordship over to another. Now, those three consequences of boasting, how it mutilates our union with Christ, how it assumes a surrogate savior, how it lies about the lordship of Christ. Don't you see that all of those dishonor the Lord? You see that Paul is not even talking yet about how this affects the church. His main focus is on how it is mutilating the Savior. This is how the biblical authors always thought about sin. When David killed Uriah and slept with Bathsheba, what was the first thing that the Lord was concerned about? Was the Lord concerned about Bathsheba and Uriah? Of course he was. He loved them. But the first thing he said was, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. When the Jews were acting like hypocrites in Romans chapter 2, what was Paul's first concern? Romans 2:24, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. At the center of this section, Paul's claim is that whenever the church engages in this type of behavior, it renders Christ a dismembered, partial Savior who has no authority. How is that type of Christ to receive honor in the world? How is an unbeliever to come into the midst of a local church where that type of schism exists? How will they ever come under the conviction of sin and the good news of the gospel if all they see is a mutilated Christ? Our last question. What does this sin do to the gospel? It's not just the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that this sin negatively affects. It also affects all of his work in the gospel. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. He says this: I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, why would Paul thank God that he baptized so few people? The answer is so that nobody could lay claim to him. Apparently, that was part of the problem in Corinth, where baptized individuals formed an illegitimate connection to the person who baptized them. Now, Paul here is not degrading the ordinance of baptism. Not at all. In fact, the opposite. By mentioning it here several times, there's an importance that he attaches to it. They were obviously practicing the command that Jesus gave them in the Great Commission. However, though baptism is important and it is sinful to disobey it or to neglect it, it is inferior to the preaching of the gospel. Teaching always holds first place, because truth always stands above external ceremony. In fact, apostasy always happens in the church when the church makes ceremony and form more important than the preaching of the truth. That's why Paul can say at the beginning of verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, what's important to see here is the flow of Paul's argument. He's going to set aside the question of factions and schisms, and he's not going to pick that up again until the beginning of chapter 3. Here Paul shifts gears, and he begins to argue against those values which lie behind the factions, which lie behind the schisms. The Corinthians, like all cultures, had certain cultural values. And because the Corinthians were deeply embedded in the tradition of Greek philosophy and rhetoric, what did they prize above all things? Eloquent speech. Who was the best spin doctor? Who could turn a phrase better than the next man? That's what they loved. They loved sophistry. They valued the skill of human argumentation not so much because it conveyed the truth, but they valued it because it won arguments. That's part of the reason why there was an anti-Paul faction within the church at Corinth, because he wasn't very eloquent according to the world's standard. That's the root problem here in Corinth. These factions were valuing the medium above the message. They prized how the truth was delivered more than the truth itself. They prized the form above the substance. In other words, what they loved was not what their teachers were saying, but how their teachers were saying it. And Paul absolutely rejected this type of sophistry. Why? Because it gutted the gospel of its power. That's what this sin does against the gospel. It empties it. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, Sophia, sophistry, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What's the connection? How is the gospel emptied of its power when it's spoken with eloquent wisdom or sophistry. Well, what is sophistry aimed at? It's aimed at human applause. The sophist aims at receiving glory from the crowds for his neatly packaged eloquence. Preaching, which softens or spices up the cross, nullifies the power of the cross because it draws people to the preacher and not to Christ. Beloved, how can you soften the cross? How can you make the cross eloquent? That's like asking, how can you make going to the electric chair look like a beautiful thing? Don't you see? The gospel necessarily includes a despairing of self. What have you heard about yourself this morning? How have you been built up this morning? Let's go over it. You've heard that you are inherently schismatic, that you are naturally suspicious of other Christians, that your affections naturally grow cold and are dull and are lifeless towards them. You've heard that you are the worst person that you know. You've heard that you love to boast in yourself secretly or publicly, and that really at the heart of your person, you are a Pharisee. You are what the Bible calls a sinner. Listen to Romans 3:10 through 12 again. This time listen to it with you in the place of all the pronouns. You are not righteous. You have not understood. You have not sought for God. You have turned aside. You have become worthless. You have not done one good thing. And the Bible tells us that there is no hope for self-reformation. There's nothing that you can do about that condition. Now ask yourself, how can that message be made more eloquent? It's why the cross is called a stumbling block and an offense. The cross of Christ is offensive to the natural mind because it says, you and I are so bad that it took the death of the Son of God to redeem us. God had to put on flesh, come down and be crucified on a piece of wood because you are a damnable sinner. That's how bad you are. How can you make that eloquent? How can you dress that up? It absolutely removes our ability to boast if we preach it rightly. But dear congregation, that's one side of the gospel. The other side of the gospel is it tells us the most wonderful things about our Lord Jesus Christ. The most wonderful things. And it gives us every reason to boast, to make our boast in Him. The cross tells us that though we could never earn our salvation, God gave it to us by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The cross tells us that Jesus did not start waiting for us to live right before He became our Savior. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross tells us that all of our offenses against God have been swallowed up in the body of Christ, and they can never be brought up against us again. If anyone sins, 1 John 2:1-2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who became a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. The cross of Christ guarantees that at the end of this life that we will be brought to Him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He will bring us to God. Beloved, the cross of Christ tells us that Christ will never forget us, never neglect us, never be careless with us. And he compares it to the most tender relationship on earth, Isaiah 49, 15 through 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. The cross secures all boasting for the Lord alone. Paul says at the end of this chapter, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, that's where the power of the gospel is. Not in human eloquence, not in human applause, but in human despair. In the truth that we cannot reform ourselves, but in the truth that there is a Christ, a Redeemer, who bore the wrath of God for us, who was buried with the wicked, who rose again on the third day for our justification. And all joy and all hope and all peace is in Him. In Him, the Bible says, you have been made complete. Now, if you are not a Christian yet this morning, I would ask you, why not? Are you not sick of the slavery of trying to prove yourself in this world? You'll never be good enough. Your soul requires perfection, and so does God. And you can never have that perfection outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop running away from the Savior, my friend. Stop boasting in yourself. Begin to boast in Him. The promise of the Scripture is this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where our boast is. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.